All right, I think we're going now. Good. Apologize for the delay. We are continuing on a little bit in our understanding of the Bible. We've spent quite a few weeks talking about how it's been preserved and brought down through us or to us through church history and just how all that functioned. We're moving into a couple lessons here on how actually we use it personally ourselves. And so we're going to talk this morning a little bit about interpretation and hermeneutics. I'm hoping next week that we'll deal with some of the difficulties in how we read and how we study the Bible. And then I'm hoping that the third week or 2 weeks from now, then we'll do one on actually going over some of the biblical helps that we can use to help us in our personal study. And especially if you ever function as like a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader, then these will hopefully just be tools that will be great for helping us knowing how to handle God's word correctly. And so this morning, in your handout there on that first page, just some little bit of humor there on interpretation and how interpretation is important. But giving credit where credit's due. This handout, this outline is really taken from Frank Todd, and he used this in his prison ministry. And so, as a session, as we talked about dealing with hermeneutics interpretation, he's like, "Well, I've got something you guys can look at." And after looking it over, I kind of felt like he had really done a lot of the groundwork and the outline work that I was going to do anyways. And so, with his permission, we use this now for our Sunday school class. One note, you'll probably have page five twice in your handout. So please ignore the first page five, and then the second page five should be in line with what we're doing this morning. Good. So hey, so beginning here with point one there on page one, the importance of learning how to study and interpret the Bible. And so we have there in those bullet points just a couple comments that maybe you have heard. Maybe if you've been in like a Bible study or a small group, or maybe even just in your casual conversation with other Christians, maybe you've heard things like, "Well, that's your interpretation." Or the Bible can be made to say anything you want. Or maybe you've heard, "You can't really understand the Bible, it's full of contradictions. No one can understand the true meaning of anything anyone says, and this is what the Bible means to me." And what we're hoping to do in this class, and probably a little bit of spillover into next week, is going to be understanding that people may say these things, but the Bible means one thing because it is God's word, and God has intended for it to mean one thing. So it doesn't mean one thing to one person and one thing to another person. It has one meaning. Applications may be different, but the meaning of Scripture is one thing. It says there in your handout, all of these are about principles of biblical interpretation, also called in theological jargon, hermeneutics. And so hermeneutics is the term that you hear. So scholars use hermeneutics in interpreting scripture for us. So like translators, like some of the stuff we went over last week, talking about Bible translations, they use hermeneutics to do this. There is a sense in which we personally use some form of hermeneutics ourselves when we read the Bible, right? There's a sense in which what we have is a filter or a lens in which we see things through. And everybody has something like this. And so when we do this, we need to understand that when our translators translate the Bible, their form of hermeneutics, their form or system of interpreting scripture affects what we read. And we saw that last week when we compared different translations, and we saw that one either group of body of scholars or person their translation was affected by what they believe, their hermeneutics. And there's a sense in which we do this personally too. When we read God's scripture, we see God's scripture through our own personal filter and our own personal lens or glasses that we see it through. And we need to know these and we need to be corrective of them when they're wrong. And so I was thinking of an example, and maybe you would be sitting in a small group Bible study or something like that. And maybe somebody would bring up Psalms 119, 105, right? Very familiar verse. And they would be just kind of sharing about how God's word is a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And maybe they would associate this with an experience they had the week before of going out hiking, getting lost, and then losing their way. Darkness falls on them. They get out their headlamps or whatever and able to find the trail and get back to the vehicle, right? And this would be a great, you know, thing for like a small group study, and everyone would be really encouraged. But what if one of the people in the small group is a paraplegic? Well, guess what? That's great that that's what that means to you, but maybe it doesn't mean the same thing to that other person. Or I was thinking too, just that's a very familiar verse, but maybe someone who grew up or someone who works at a lighthouse, maybe light takes on a different meaning for them. Or even if you're living in a country where the church is persecuted, and maybe because of political conflicts, maybe light's not a good thing. Maybe that's how people or guerrillas or whatever find you and persecute you. So there's a sense in which we need to understand that God's word means one thing. Our application of it is something different. And we need to understand that all of us have some layer of filter or lens in which we look at God's word. But God's word has one meaning. And just because it means that application to me does not mean that that's the application it is for everybody else. Next line there says, the Bible is God's word, therefore it is essential that we seek to understand the Bible as God intended. Sometimes we make God's word our word. And I think I've seen this demonstrated a lot of times where someone will be in a conversation and they're taking what they believe is God's word and they're trying to enforce that, or they're trying to interpose that onto somebody else. And back to my previous example, just because that's how it has influenced you in your life does not mean that that is the same thing for other people as well. You know, there's a sense in one way in which a lot of times we want to take God's word and we want to make it to say what we want it to say. So we seek out the verses that support what we're feeling, or we seek out the passages that bolster our soapbox or something like that. And we need to be cautious of that because it is God's word. It's not our word. And we should not be using God's word to support our own desires, whether they're sinful or not. Westminster Confession there at 1.7 has things here on Scripture. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So here in the Westminster Confession, they say that Scripture is clear enough that anybody with ordinary means, in other words, the ability to read and understand language, knows enough for ordinary means to sufficient understanding of them. And we'll get down into this a little bit farther in our lesson today about Scripture explaining Scripture, more clear Scripture compared to less clear Scripture. And so the Westminster clearly defines the fact that scripture is not just for the learned. And of course, this was in direct opposition to the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Church, they were saying that the scripture is only for the Pope or for bishops to read, and the church members were to come and just listen to it, and they did not have the Word of God in their own hands, in their own languages. And we went through that in past lessons about them just maintaining it only in the Latin, so then that way only those who read Latin would be able to understand God's scripture. So an example of this is like the Gospel of John. I mean, a lot of times when people become saved, a lot of times the recommendation is, hey, if you need something to read, read the Gospel of John. Well, the Gospel of John is great because of John's writing style, and it's easy to understand. He makes things clear, but the book of John is also a very complicated book. When we look at its structure, we realize it's not written chronologically like the other three Gospels. So then in a study type form, you're having to look at the Gospel of John and try to realize and understand why was John composing his gospel the way he did. And so on one hand, and this is kind of in just referencing here to this Westminster Confession stands, is that it is simple, but it also is complicated. But the easy things to understand, God has made there, so then that way the ordinary man can understand God's word. Deuteronomy 6 there, Old Testament passage referring to the Word of God. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So the gospel, the Word of God, is not even too difficult for our children to understand. And we should take time to teach them and to help them understand it. So I think this is all pretty much stuff that we would normally embrace. So I don't think this is necessarily new for you guys. Any questions or comments before we move on to point two? Comments about people using God's word to support themselves and their word. Okay, point two, presuppositions and interpretation. So in point A here, we have treat the Bible in harmony with its actual character. It is the Word of God. So what we want to do is understand that the Word of God is different than normal literature or other literature or books that we would read, even if they're historical. But we're supposed to treat the Bible in harmony with its actual character. And one of the things that we understand about God's word is that God's word is in harmony with itself. It's not contradictive. It's not something that needs to be, in a sense, filtered, but it is actual, the word of God. Point B talks about human authors and the divine author. And I think in my many years of growing up, at one point I may have had the understanding that when a human author was to record the Word of God, they would come under some form of a trance and God would direct their hand and God would write all the words right for them. That would be nice and easy and would make things a little more simpler. But then the other extreme would be that, men wrote down stuff and then God decided what he thought would be scripture and what wouldn't be scripture, and then kept that preserved for us through his word. So maybe two extremes there. But the reality is that God chose to use human authors to record his word. And so there are aspects of it that definitely reflect the human nature of the author. But what we understand is that God preserves his word through this means. And I think one of the lessons that I taught here maybe 4 weeks ago or something, we actually kind of looked just kind of briefly through scripture, and realize that God has used humans to carry out his will all throughout history. And even when they were flawed, and even when they were sinful, and when they messed up, that's what God used. And so God uses humans to carry out his will, has used people to record his word, and then it's preserved for us. A couple scriptures I want to go to. If you want to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So the book of 1 Corinthians, has what we use for the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it is this great passage that's been used throughout all of church history. It's so foundational. Denominations across the board use it, right? But then in the same book, in chapter 16, verse 5 and following, we have Paul's communication here to the Corinthians. And it says, "Now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." And so here we have this passage. We have a passage like the institution of the Lord's Supper, God revealing to Paul those words that we have used. And then we have a passage like this here towards the end of the chapter. And it's very much just almost like chit chat, right? It's like, "Well, I'm coming through, but I'll probably spend the winter with you, but I'm not going to go on my way. I'm going to hit you on my return trip back." And this is if the Lord permits, right? So, but this is God's word too. And this is, something that we might just be like, "This is kind of interesting why God would have this in scripture." And there are reasons, and I don't want to get into all of that yet, but when we think of God's word, we have extremes of what we would consider important scripture, non-important scripture. But one thing I want to emphasize is it's all God's word, and it's all there for our edification. If you want to as well, you can flip a couple pages back to chapter 7. And so evidently the Corinthian church had written to Paul or had somehow communicated through him, maybe through a messenger, and had some questions for him. And a lot of it's concerning marriage and stuff like that. And so I thought this was interesting. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, Paul responds to them by saying, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me." And then he goes in talking about relationships between men and women. So you jump down to verse 8, and he says, "But I say to the married, to the widows," and so now he's going to go out and give information there. But now you jump down to verse 10. He says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And then you jump down to verse 12. He goes on to speak, and he goes, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." And then you can jump to 25. It says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." So here we have multiple statements by Paul. And in some places, he's saying, "Hey, this is the command of the Lord." Other places, he's like saying, "Well, this is really my opinion, but it is trustworthy because of what God has done for me or the position God's put me in." And then in other places, he says, "This is a command. It's not I, but it's the Lord." And so here we have this very much influence of the human authorship going into even something like the writing of 1 Corinthians. We have Paul making statements. Some of them were clearly what he would say was handed down from the word from God to him. Other ones are more so his opinion. But what we need to understand is there's a divine authorship too that overrides Paul's authorship. So just because Paul says, "Hey, this is something I think is a good idea," it is what the Lord has recorded and what the Lord has preserved in his word for us. And so it is the word of God to us. Any questions on that before I move on? the human authorship and the divine authorship. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16 there in your handout says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there, 2 Timothy, and of course, when we think about the book, 2 Timothy, this is Paul, in a sense, training his protege. This is Timothy who will be coming up, who's in the process now of doing similar work to what Paul did, planting churches, and here we have Paul giving instruction to Timothy directly with emphasis on the importance of Scripture. C there says, the Bible is a special book and therefore requires a special method of interpretation. So my question for you is, why? And just throw out some ideas. I'm not looking for necessarily correct answers, but why is it important that we deal with the Bible differently than we would another book? Okay, accuracy is good. What would be the influence difference between, let's say, God's Word and War and Peace? War and Peace. I'm just picking out a classic. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep. No, definitely throughout history. So I did, beginning of this year, I did a lot of work in Texas. And so I decided, rather than having to change radio stations every time I went through a different town, that I would just download a book and listen to it. So I downloaded Moby Dick. And I downloaded it in the unabridged original language version and listened to it. So sitting there listening to it, at times I would have to like back up a little bit. It's like, I think I lost the meaning there. And I realized it was an important part of the story. And I'm just like, okay, backing up, reading it again, or listening to it again, going through that portion of it. And so some of the things that I had to do is, for one thing, is I had to be able to translate some of the Old English into what I would consider understandable for me, right? It's not that I'm totally ignorant to the older English language, but in that writing, and definitely in the tone that they were using with it, more being a sailor-type friendly language, there were times where I had to do that, and I had to like pause and I had to think about it. Other things I had to think about, too, when I listened to that book were the economic times that they were in back then. And then also, too, just the understanding of the value of whales and what they offered to that world in that time. And it was a significant source of commerce that was important to them. And, of course, you know, we don't buy, processed whale lard or blubber anymore. So times have changed. And so being able to understand that book, I needed to understand that. And it was actually very helpful because the author does that. He interjects chapters here and there to give you some of the at-time historical perspective on it. But the difference is between that and God's Word is we have to do a lot of the same things, right? Sometimes maybe the wording doesn't make exact sense to us, and maybe we have to process that a little bit. Sometimes we have to understand what a denarius is. We have no idea what a denarius is, and so we have to like understand some of that. But there's a sense in which God's Word is different because it has a spiritual impact. Moby Dick did not have a spiritual impact on me, but God's Word does. So we understand that God's Word has the ability to transform the heart. we understand that God has intended for his word to be the means to save people. God's word is the means for the church to grow. God's word is the means for us spiritually and individually to grow. So there's a sense in which we have to do this differently. And the things that you guys mentioned about it being accurate and not being used in a wrong way and being held in honor and respect is part of that, because we do understand that it is different than from other literatures and other books. It has a spiritual impact and application to our life. Any thoughts there before I move on? So in the outline on point D there, it says using the Bible to interpret the Bible. So this is one of the keys, and we'll hit this in depth later on. But the things that are clearer shed light on the things that are more difficult to understand or not as clear. And I think this is reflective a little bit back up into the Westminster Confession 1.7, to where that there is substantial parts of God's word that are clear and easy to understand. And so when we come to a difficult passage and maybe we're having a hard time understanding it, then we need to use other parts of the Bible that are clearer to help us understand the more difficult passages. And that's just a standard way of studying God's word. On page 2 there, we've got this great diagram, biblical principle of interpretation. And so it's cyclical in a way in which it kind of self-feeds itself. And if you start there, like in that top right-hand segment of the circle there, it says we derive our interpretive principles from the Bible. So we read Scripture, we interpret how we should understand Scripture, and then it moves on to, we use these interpretive principles, which we call hermeneutics, to interpret the Bible. So now we use the Bible to help us understand the Bible. And then using these hermeneutical principles, we develop what the Bible tells us, and we formulate this into systematic theology. And so these are things that we use to help us formulate what God's word is. We put it into writings. A very common one that we use, not necessarily labeled as systematic theology, but it is our confession, or even our creeds, ways in which we've taken biblical principles, we've formulated them into a way in which we can help understand the Scriptures. And then we move into that last segment. We use our systematic theology to help interpret the Bible. And now we take that whole process and we put it back in. So there's a way in which we do this. And when we do this, it creates checks and balances. And it's a great way for us to understand what we're reading, and then setting it up into a way in which we can use it to teach and grow pastors. We can use this then in ways to teach and grow the church, and then even our even ourselves. So I was thinking of an example that we have is, one is, we hold to the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Well, it's never clearly laid out in Scripture what that order is, right? There's a couple passages that kind of give us some links, but we realize from other passages that not all the parts of salvation are in there. And so in our systematic theology, we take it and we look at Scripture as a whole, and we take it, clear from the will of God, beginning of time, all the way through to our glorification, right? And we put that in what we would consider to be like a sense of order, a way of understanding it, even though Scripture isn't very clear. But what we've done is we've taken Scripture, we've interpreted Scripture according to the way we should. We put that into a way to help us understand it, systematic theology. But then we take that same theology and we look back at Scripture again. And if our theology is out of line, then we go back and we correct it. And so this is what church fathers have done for years and have handed down to us. And so our interpretive principles end up driving what we believe, and then we take what we believe and then we look back at Scripture again. So if we find a passage that's hard to understand, we can take that and we can compare that to what we believe, and then we can do our best then to make sense of those more difficult passages. One of the things that my wife and I struggled through here a couple weeks ago is a discipleship class that we're going through was teaching a lesson on the Holy Spirit. And they were using the word filled, and they were quoting verses about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they were giving lesson parts out of that. The only thing is I disagreed theologically with those, even though they had verses that said it, right? And so now we need to understand is like, so if this theological dilemma that I have doesn't match with their interpretation of Scripture, then I need to go back and double check this, and I need to go back and see this. And so we just, you know, Gay and I talked about it, and we just came to what we believed was the correct interpretation of those passages. And so something that we did. And so that's where we're using what we've learned and then double checking that with Scripture. Any thoughts or questions on this process? Oh, Dan, sorry.
I just want to make a comment.
Sure.
Systematic theology.
Mm-hmm.
Man has to be humble enough to acknowledge that theology is the study of God by himself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what it means. And one of the reflections when you see people who love the Lord and go after him is the multiple. I mean, maybe that's why they're called full denominations. Walk into every church and like the differences you had,
mm-hmm.
people have them. And the salvific part we care about, whether
yes.
we're Catholic or Baptist or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And those other things, I think the way you approach it and describe them is judicious and prudent and scriptural, actually.
Mm-hmm. Yes, no, we never hold our theology above God's word. But what we understand is that the church in the past has done their best to try to formulate what Scripture means as a whole, right? And then we compare that to Scripture, and if our theology is wrong, then Scripture will point that out. But also, too, sometimes theology helps us understand like the more difficult passages. I agree with you.
Yeah, it's a very personal thing. Your example was brilliant for explaining that.
Mm.
And that your accountability, your wife's accountability, was to God and searching that out through his revealed scripture in your mind.
Yeah.
Our obligation as believers is to walk true to God. That walk true to God by the revelation.
Yeah.
And we can be wrong, and we often are, and that's a fall in this.
Sure. No, exactly. Yeah. No, exactly. I agree with you. All righty. Page 3. So we can only interpret the Bible if we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. You have to be a Christian. We have to be transformed to have a biblical view of the world. So that first phrase there, we can only interpret the Bible if we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Question is why? Okay, fallen world. Yes. Yeah, we are in a fallen world. Any other thoughts, comments?
An awful lot of strange doctrines that pop up when people try to interpret scripture.
I think that was the key that came up to me when I was studying this, that used the word faith. And I think that is, I think that's what it is. When we realize, even reading the Gospels, right? So you have Christ there amongst the people in Israel, being the Word of God to them, right? John chapter 1 talks about the word of the Lord or the word of God coming in flesh and living amongst us. What clearer, what more perfect view of the word of God is before them, yet they didn't believe. It didn't mean anything to them, even to the point where they crucified him, right? And so the same thing for us. We need to have faith. Faith gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then gives us the ability to understand God's word as he means it. And we see this in the academic world. Multiple people who are scholarly in the languages of the Hebrew and Greek, yet they don't have faith. They're not regenerated. And so they have the academic part of it, but they don't have the spiritual part of it. And when we think about the Word of God, what is the Word of God? The Word of God is there for God to speak to us, and then for his people to be regenerated and to grow in that. Couple verses here that Frank put down for us. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I think that the emphasis is going back to one of our previous points, that God's word is different from other other forms of literature. It does hold a different way of us for to understand it, and we need to understand that it is God's word. It's not someone else's human word that we can take or not take, but it is what is the transforming work in our lives. And so we need to interpret it correctly. We need to hold it in a different view. Point four there, human authors, divine inspiration. And we're going to delve into this more next week, but we'll touch on it right now. Human authors had specific historical audience, context, and purpose. So when we think and we look at scripture, and especially particular passages, one of the things that helps us understand what it means is what is the context of it? When was it written? Why was it written? Who was it written to? These are all things that are important for us in understanding and being able to interpret God's word correctly, which helps us apply it correctly. So when I read or listened to Moby Dick, I didn't have the experience of being a whaler, or even actually very little experience of being on the ocean in a ship, correct? So there's the sense in which I didn't fully understand the context. Thankfully, the author helped me on that. And so when we go to God's word, the same thing. We need to understand all of those different aspects of it. If you use a study Bible, most study Bibles before each book has a great tool there that helps us understand those things. I think mine speaks of date, context. Mine even hits like on difficult passages that are in that book and helps to process those things. The historical audience, I think, is actually very important. I think a lot of scripture is taken out of context and misapplied when they don't understand the historical audience. I can't remember the exact reference right now, but I hear it at least about 20 times every time I go to a Christian high school graduation. The Jeremiah passage about the Lord has plans for you to do you well and make you prosper and such things. Yet when we understand the historical context of the passage, the people are in exile. So are we wanting to take a passage and relate that to our kids, and then all of a sudden our kids are like, oh, when I read this passage in context, then really living underneath your house is being an exile. And so now I'm looking, right? So there's a sense in which we need to understand the historical context to these things and hold these things as what they were originally intended to mean. Gospel passages are many times quoted and used, but the difficulty of a narrative passage like a gospel is there's actually three different audiences. So you may have a passage where Christ is speaking to his disciples. Well, that's one audience. That's one meaning of that thing, of that passage. But then also to the author of the gospel is writing to the church. That's not recorded and sent right back to the disciples, instantly, but it's written for the church. And so you need to know what that audience was. And then we read it as well now in 2024. And so we need to understand exactly what, maybe like what Christ was teaching. We need to understand what that teaching was to the disciples at that moment. But then we also need to know what that teaching does for the church. Is the church undergoing persecution? Is it a passage for being comfort to them? Or are they struggling with, whatever it is that they might be going through? And especially like Paul's stuff, Paul's epistles, it's very good to know what the church is going through and helping us understand that. 1 Peter is a book that's full of comfort and encouragement, but also too, almost every passage deals with suffering because Peter was sending out his epistle to the church that had been persecuted so bad that they had spread out throughout all of the regions around Israel and Jerusalem and Judea because they were being persecuted. And so Peter's book is full of comfort, but it's because the church is being severely persecuted. So it helps us to understand the historical audience context and the purpose. Human authors used their own language, writing method, style of writing, and literary form of writing. And we touched a little bit on that when we spoke about John's gospel and how John's is so much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the divine authorship of the Bible gives it its unity and ultimate interpretation is from God. So this is one of the reasons why we can go from one book to another book and we can use something from the Old Testament to help us interpret something else somewhere else in the Bible or vice versa. We can use God's word then to cross-link between different authors and different books, different time periods even, because we have it known that the divine authorship comes from God and it's for the Bible. So we can go ahead and we don't have to read just about Moses and we can only stay within the first five books of Pentateuch because those are just the books that Moses we understand is writing. Or we don't go to the New Testament and we can only study within the Gospel of John, first three epistles and Revelation because that's, all of John's writing. Now, it is helpful to study that way. I'm not saying that's not a good way to do it. But what we will see here in a little bit as we work through our lesson is that we use scripture and we can cross-link it through different books. The overriding rule is that the Bible is the very word of God. Therefore, the human author considerations are subservient. So God's word is the ultimate authority. Any questions on category four there? All righty. I got about 10 minutes. Won't be getting through the end. I knew that anyways. But we'll see if we can at least finish out here on page three. The parts of the whole, or the part and the whole, I'm sorry. Progressive revelation. So Hebrews 1:11 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So here the author of Hebrews is speaking about the fact that God's word began he used different means to relay his word to us, to the church as a whole, and he used our fathers and prophets. So the Bible was written over a long period of time, and the latter builds on the earlier. And so we understand this as we see God's word progressing, and as we read through the scripture, we understand that it builds on itself. So what is implicit in the earlier becomes explicit in the latter. Does that make sense to you guys? That scripture becomes more and more clear as we progress through this. And I've got some examples here that we'll hit on. One is when we read in, even in our sermons that we've been having each Lord's Day through for Samuel, right? We have these promises made to David. Well, on the surface, it just looks like, David's son and grandson and great-grandson and da-da-da-da-da are going to be on the kingly throne, right? But what do we understand when we understand and when we read things in the New Testament? Well, we understand that Christ is that ultimate king who sits on the throne, right? So the latter scriptures help us understand the earlier ones. So the promises that God makes are made clear when we see those fulfilled in Christ. I want to turn to Hebrews 11. And I think this is a very clear passage that reinforces this point that we're trying to make. So Hebrews 11, and we're going to read verses 8, and then we're going to jump down to 13. 8 verses, and then we'll skip a spot for time's sake. So the author of Hebrews here is reflecting back to Abraham and the faith that Abraham had. So starting in verse 8, so by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here we have Abraham. God has promised him this promised land. And then the writer of Hebrews is saying he's a man of faith because he went, he picked up his family and left. And then he was waiting for this city that God had promised him. So if you jump down to 13, these all died in faith, speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah as well. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the writer of Hebrews here is reflecting on the fact that the promises that God made to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled when they're fulfilled in that heavenly country, or the promises that he's given to all of his people. So here we have latter scripture helping us understand earlier scripture. So when we understand that, then it helps us to be more correct in our interpretations and in our understandings. E says, everything comes to a climax in Christ in Hebrews 1:2. So this is the verse following the one that we read previously. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So here we have them reflecting on this passage of Hebrews that God at first spoke through the fathers and prophets, but then ultimately speaks through Christ. And so this reaffirms that whole fact that Christ helps us understand when we get to this point in history of Christ. Last point here on this section is F, unity and diversity come together in Christ. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. So the unity and diversity comes together. It helps us when we get to the passages in the New Testament. It shows us where Scripture makes more sense rather than less sense. Any thoughts or comments? I feel like I'm going kind of fast through this, but if you have any questions or comments, please stop me and we can address those. All right, I'm going to tackle this section 6 here. So, remembering what the Bible is about, Christ and redemption. In Reformed theology, we call this historical redemptive. So what we're saying is that all of God's history is about redemption. And we're going to hit some verses here that are definitely our go-to verses when we are trying to explain this. So Paul reasoned with the Jews, showing them Christ in the Scriptures. So here we have Acts 17:2-3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Side note, what he had at that point was the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And then we even have Christ declaring that the Scriptures are about him. And this story that comes here at the end of Luke, where Christ is walking with the men to Emmaus, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So here even Christ is declaring to these two men who are not really understanding what's going on, which I imagine would be very confusing for the early church, seeing their Messiah crucified. But then Jesus here now goes and he takes all of Scripture, lays it out, and shows that it points to the Christ. Christ-centered unity of the Bible. So Hebrews 3:5-6, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to the confidence and are boasting in our hope." So here we have Moses now declaring and testifying to the things that were spoken later. And then John 5, starting in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" And so here we have Christ using their belief on Moses, the Pharisees' belief in Moses, and saying that if you believed Moses, you claim to hold to at least the Pentateuch, if you say you believe this, then you would actually believe in me because Moses spoke about me. And so I thought maybe we would touch on that passage. The main one is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verse 15. So here in Deuteronomy, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So here Moses is prophesying that there's going to be a prophet like him that God is going to raise up. And you may say, well, maybe he's just talking about one of the other prophets that we have in Scripture, except for this passage is quoted in Acts. So if you go to Acts chapter 3, in verse 22, and it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." So here we have this same verse being quoted, and here it's being saying that it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so when you think about this, here you have just a great example of Scripture interpreting Scripture, which is one of the things that we've already touched on, right? So here we have John declaring something. We find this verse in Deuteronomy, but then we find it verified by the apostles in Acts. We also, too, have it understood that God is the author. We see this verified here, and then also, too, that whole principle that Scripture builds upon principle, and the clearer passages help us understand the not-so-clear passages. So if we just had the Deuteronomy passage, we'd still be scratching our heads saying, well, who's this prophet to come? But here we have not only John speaking about Moses, but we also have the apostles here in Acts speaking to the fact that, no, what is meant is this is Christ. And so this is where these passages that we listed here under point six are a lot of the passages that we go to that help us understand the historical redemptive part of Scripture. And as we understand that, it comes as one word to us. And one of the things that I struggled at times when, you know, we were in churches that were of a dispensational view is they never knew what to do really with the Old Testament passages. A lot of times what they would end up doing is just kind of giving you a moral lesson. There was no connection to Christ. If you listen to Pastor when he's preaching through 1 Samuel, it always turns back. It always ends up referring back to Christ because we understand passages like Luke where Jesus says that all of the Old Testament points to me. And so we hold that as important, and that's where we get our historic redemptive. And so there is no disconnect between passages. There's no disconnect between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's no disconnect between book to book. But we see that all of it points to Christ, whether it's the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ or the New Testament and the epistles pointing back and helping us understand Christ. So all of it is connected and all of it is, in a sense, one story. Any questions or comments? All right. If you want to save your handout, we'll be finishing up these last couple pages next week and then hitting into some other stuff. But if you forget, I'll have a couple copies here at least for you. So, good. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have so designed, Lord, to speak to your people. And so we would ask, Lord God, you would give us ears to hear, that, Lord, we would be in love with your word to a point, Lord, to where we would cherish it, we would seek it, we would be people, Lord, who do our very best to rightly understand it and to rightly apply it in our lives. May God, you remind us over and over again that, Lord, you have chosen a very specific and very clear way to communicate to us, and we give you thanks for that. Amen.